Let's turn to Romans chapter 16. I believe this is the final message, as Pastor Craig has been going through the book of Romans, chapter 16, and the last few verses here as we finish up. Has it been a year and a half-ish? But it's been good. I was actually looking through my notes as I take notes, and that's why I was a year and a half-ish, my guess is. But it's been a great series as we've gone through the book of Romans. But as we finish up this morning, we'll look at verses 21 through 27 of Romans chapter 16. Verse 21 reads, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you. Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. Aretas, the city treasurer, and our brother Cordus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writing has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your Word. Thank You that You have provided it to us that we can study, that we can dig in and know You better through it. Father, may You be glorified through this service. To God be the glory, as we sang. And Father, just as we study this morning, we give You all the praise. Be with Pastor Craig now as he teaches. Open our hearts and prepare our minds for what You have laid upon his heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
A year for this is no great problem. My previous pastor took 5 years for Ephesians.
5 years for Ephesians, huh? Wow, okay. Well, I don't feel so bad then. Actually, I don't feel bad at all, because to me, that year and a half actually went rather fast. Just looking back on a number of the topics that we've gone through, a number of the themes in Romans, and the reason I went back through them is these last verses here really encapsulate some of the major themes through the whole book. So as I look back, I'm thinking, man, it seems like just a couple of weeks ago we were in chapter 6, and quite frankly, it was about a year ago, okay? But anyway, here we are, the end of the book of Romans. Whoops, lost my notes there. There we go. And we've noted throughout this study that the book of Romans is probably the best organized and prepared argument concerning man's need for salvation and God's provision of it than any other single written work. In fact, I think I commented a few weeks ago that if we lost the entire Bible and only had the book of Romans, it would still be enough information to know exactly how to trust Jesus Christ, how to get to heaven, and even how to live the Christian life. Well, anyway, this morning we come to the end of that, and like I said, it's written very much like a courtroom argument. That's how precise this book is written. So it's no surprise that we come to the last statements here and find it really just like a closing argument or a closing statement in a court case. It really encapsulates in very few words the major themes of the entire letter. Now, in verses 21 through 24, Paul sends his greetings to the church at Rome from his, his ministry team. And we see a number of names here, some of them repeated elsewhere in Scripture, some of them very, very important names, some of them kind of connect with other portions of Scripture. For instance, in Galatians, where Paul talks about his eyesight problem, okay, we learn here that most of his letters were actually dictated to somebody else, and this fellow Teterus, okay, penned them down, okay, wrote them down. But here we are, the end of this book, we see these people, and but I want you to know, I want to spend our time here really in these last few verses, verses 25 through 27. This little set of verses here is a very complex set of verses. There is actually a vast amount of connected information in these few words because, again, in essence, it encapsulates some of the major themes of the whole letter. But at the same time, Paul's closing statement could probably be summed up in five words. In five words. Taking the first few words of verse 25, which begin Paul's thought, and two words from verse 27, which end Paul's thought, Paul is saying, now to him be glory. To God be the glory. And all the words in between describe why. Fanny Crosby is perhaps one of, or probably the greatest hymn writer of all time. She wrote over 1,000 secular songs and poems and over 7,000 hymns, one of which we just sang, the last one, To God Be the Glory, okay? She was born in Putnam County, New York, to a poor Christian family. She had two older sisters, and when she was born, her parents felt so blessed to have a third. This was back in 1820, by the way. So blessed to have a third, because the mortality rate wasn't so good back then, that they told God that, Lord, thank you for blessing us with this third child, and we want you to take her entirely and use her for your glory. Okay, little did they know how God would do that. Because at 6 weeks of age, Fanny Crosby got very sick. And they feared for her life. So they called a country doctor to come to their home. And seeing that she was very congested, he made up a mustard poultice, okay, and was going to put it on her head and her chest and spilled it in her eyes. And they found out in a short amount of time that she was completely, that made her completely and utterly blind. Now what seemed to be a complete setback in using her, or God's using of her, what was probably questioned by her parents, and a complete and utter mystery as to why God would allow such a thing to happen, this very thing was indeed used for God's glory. Because it was her blindness that increased her sensitivity to sound. It was her blindness that enabled really her musical creativity then. In fact, later in life, Fanny's mother once sympathized with her about her blindness, feeling sorry for her. And she told her mother that if she were offered her sight back today, she would not accept it. She was convinced that had she not been blind, she would not have written the hymns that she did. She also noted that the first face she ever wanted to see was the face of Jesus. What seemed to be a mystery, a huge question mark, why would God do it this way? What was such a mystery in its inception became unmistakable in its execution. After it was all over, oh, yeah, obviously. And to God be the glory. God does work in mysterious ways. And the gospel message is no exception. The gospel is a plan that was a mystery to many in its inception, but unmistakable upon its execution. Romans is considered by many to be the gospel according to God. Okay, so in Paul's closing statement, he encapsulates several major themes, all designed to point the glory of the gospel to God. And that's our subject this morning. To God be the glory, from Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. This will finish out our study. And the very first theme that Paul states is, the gospel reveals God's ability. The gospel reveals God's ability. And guess what? That is precisely how Paul began this letter. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." And then right here in verse 25, he says this, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to him be the glory," is basically what he's saying. But in the middle here of verse 25, the gospel is, we learn that the gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's plan of salvation. And that word gospel actually means good news. Where the natural standing of man is sin and separation from God and ultimately everlasting punishment for that sin, the good news is God provides a solution. And that solution is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul says, my gospel, in verse 25 there, he is not referring to his own particular take on the gospel message. His gospel was the exact same gospel of all the other apostles, okay? The exact same one that they all preached. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, in talking about the gospel that he and all the apostles preached, said, "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." This reference to my gospel is probably in contrast to the message of the false teachers that Paul just got done warning them about only 9 verses earlier. But the gospel that Paul and the apostles preached reveals God's ability to, it says, establish men. And that word translated establish means to turn resolutely in a certain direction and set firmly in a certain position. That's what that word establish means. It never ceases to amaze me when a person who is arrogant, outspoken, and even outlandish in their opposition to God makes a complete and utter 180-degree turn toward him through the gospel. Alice Cooper. Who here knows that name? All right, a lot of you. Very good. Okay, that's not his real name. That was his stage name. Sadly, I listened to him as a teenager. He was a shock rocker from the 1970s, and his stage performances were probably among the most grotesque of all rock and rollers. In fact, he was so in opposition to God that he had an album that was called Alice Cooper Goes to Hell. And the whole album was about what would happen as he was going to hell. Of course, it was very not factual. But anyway, Alice Cooper trusted Christ in the early 1990s. And today, he goes all over the world to all of his old fans preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, having concerts and preaching the gospel of Christ. Josh McDowell was a brilliant but arrogant and agnostic law student who set out, as I think it was his thesis for law school, he set out to open the Bible, study it, and prove beyond a doubt the fiction and fallacy of it. And in his studies, was forced to come to no other conclusion. This is fact. And he trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. Dr. Francis Collins, the head of the Human Genome Project, a devout atheist in the study of DNA, trusted Christ for salvation in 2006 because as he studied the human genome, he saw God's fingerprints all over it. And he wrote a book called The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. Well, God is able to establish people through the gospel. Through the gospel, God is able to turn a person, first of all, to the truth of who Jesus is. Romans chapter 1 tells us that man by nature suppresses the truth. They don't want to hear it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Professing to be wise, they become fools, or they are fools. The unbeliever has no certainty. He has no certainty about God, no certainty about His Word, no certainty about His love, no certainty about salvation. They are not established. The vast majority of humanity does not even have an interest in finding the true God. They are perfectly satisfied with the philosophy or religion or that path or whatever it is that suits what they want it to be, what suits their understanding. They're perfectly satisfied with the philosophy, religion that they have either inherited or been indoctrinated into. But the gospel can break that. When the truth is finally heard, it penetrates the heart because it is recognized for what it is. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God can take a sinful, lost, and doomed soul and establish it forever in salvation. God is able to turn a person to the truth, and God is able to set a person firmly in the truth. Upon receiving the gospel, the believer is now certain. He is certain about God. Certain about His Word, certain about salvation. He is established. He knows who God is. He knows how much God loves him. He knows the standard and nature of God, and he trusts in the Son of God. And it is upon these truths that he stands. God is able to take one who is insecure, uncertain, vacillating, drifting, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and set him firmly in the truth. The gospel reveals God's ability. And that is why Paul could say in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Being established is knowing why we believe what we believe. And having said that, I'm going to put a plug in for our upcoming Wednesday night Bible studies, 7 o'clock here at the church, because that is precisely what we're going to be looking at. If you want to know what Christians believe and why they believe it, we're going to look at that. Because that is one reason why Paul is writing this letter to the church at Rome. That is one reason why he wanted to go to them and visit them. He says, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. The second theme that we find in our passage is the gospel reveals God's mystery. The gospel reveals God's mystery. Who here has ever played the board game Clue? Oh, wow. All right. Very good. Who here hasn't played the board game Clue? All right. But do you know the premise of it? Do you know the idea behind the game? Okay, and I'll tell you, it's a game in which you must try to decipher a murder mystery, okay? Through various clues and the process of elimination, one can come to a definite conclusion of who the murderer is, what he used to murder, and where the murder took place within the mansion. Okay, the board is the mansion. It's the floor plan of the house, all right? Now, here's a question for you. Could the board game be played on half a board? Shake your head yes or no. No? No? Okay, most of you are saying no. I believe it could. I think you could play the game on half a board. The mystery could be solved with the possible exception of one thing. And what is that? The where. Okay, what room did it take place in? So you could actually figure out the who and the weapon, and you might even be able to find out the room if it happened to be on that side of the board. But without the other half, it is very possible that you're lacking some information. Well, a mystery in the New Testament refers to something hidden in former times but now made known. Specifically, it refers to part of God's truth that has been revealed in the Old Testament, but can only be fully revealed with the other side of the board, the New Testament. It's like a puzzle with some missing pieces. Many of the pieces are available in the Old Testament, but the finished picture requires the rest of the pieces found in the New Testament. Now, there are numerous mysteries in the Bible. Some of them have been revealed. Some of them have not yet been revealed. The rapture is a mystery in the Bible that has not been fully revealed yet. 1 Corinthians 15:51, talking about a future time, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed." 1 John, the Apostle John, chapter 3, verse 2, adds to that a little bit. He says, "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And until that time, it is still very much a mystery. We don't have all of the answers. Well, here in our passage, Paul tells us that the gospel has now revealed a mystery. In fact, let's read all of verse 25 and 26. It says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but has now been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." Here we learn that by God's command, this mystery has now been fully revealed so that you and I will obey it. So there's no more question. No more mystery here. It's fully revealed so that you and I will obey it. What is the mystery that the gospel has now revealed? Well, let's take it, this information here that we just read, bit by bit. First of all, we learned that this mystery was a secret. Now, this doesn't mean that it was something that God wanted to forever keep from man, and man found out God's secret, okay? On the contrary, since the world began, God was revealing His mystery bit by bit. In fact, Bobby, if you'll put my PowerPoint up. He was revealing this mystery little by little. He left clues, little pieces of the puzzle, so to speak, along the way. And it was the gospel message that revealed the completed picture. Since the world began, God, little by little, revealed things about Himself, requiring man to trust in what God had revealed. Okay? Well, this was about Himself and man's salvation. Well, let's walk through history and see it bit by bit. First of all, Adam and Eve, through innocence, they knew God. They knew God. In fact, they had a relationship. In fact, they knew God in a way that no other mere human being has ever known God. They had a personal, interactive, one-on-one, face-to-face relationship with God in the garden. They knew God, and as a result of that, God saved them. Noah was put in a position of trusting God. And as a result of Noah trusting God, not only did he save Noah and his family physically, but he saved them spiritually. Abraham was given a promise from God. And in trusting in God's promise, Abraham was not only chosen as a nation to which the whole world would, or through which the whole world would be blessed, but he gave him a promise of blessing. Abraham trusted in God's promise. Moses and Israel saw God's requirements for sin and God's offer of deliverance time and time again. Not only physical deliverance, but spiritual deliverance, and it was symbolized through the sacrificial system. Blood had to be spilled for sin's forgiveness, and it was symbolized through that sacrificial system. Doesn't end there. That's pretty close to the gospel already, isn't it? That's pretty close to the gospel already. David, Daniel, Isaiah, and the prophets spoke of the Christ. They called him Messiah. That's the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word for a deliverer. They spoke and taught of this coming Christ, the ultimate deliverer. Again, that's almost the gospel. That's how much the Old Testament revealed about God and His plan for salvation. Through history, God has been leaving clues. There has been evidence leading to the manner in which God would offer salvation to all men. This mystery was a secret, but our passage says this mystery is now manifest. Let's read verse 26 again. But now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. The gospel as described in the New Testament added the final pieces of the puzzle, and it revealed to us the whole picture. First of all, we learned through the gospels that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. It is He who is God's Son. It is He who came to redeem sinners. The mystery was manifest because God commanded the prophets to write. That's why we have the New Testament. And while the Old Testament prophets filled in many of the gaps of this mystery, it is only revealed fully in the New Testament. Why? I'll do this. What's the middle piece going to be? Any ideas? Sinners, us. That's the mystery revealed. See, Israel is God's chosen people. And that will never change. But as the gospel came, and it was recorded here, and Jesus came, we learned that salvation is through Jesus Christ. And it is to all who trust in Him. That's the gospel message. And you just leave that up there for the rest of the service, Bobby. But the mystery is the church. It is you and I who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. Where Israel is and forever will be God's chosen people, now both Jews and Gentiles who put the full weight of their trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ, are not only saved from the penalty of their sin, but we are all one body in Christ. We are the church. This is a major, major theme of the book of Romans and really the whole New Testament. In fact, listen to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, or 3, 5, and 6. He says that by revelation, God made known to me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. In other words, God's ultimate plan of redemption from the penalty of sin has always been meant for all mankind. But it was made possible through Israel and specifically through God's Son. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we learn here that they are blessed through the offer of salvation from sin. It was a mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed fully in the New. And to God be the glory. To God be the glory. The gospel reveals God's ability. The gospel reveals God's mystery. And then lastly this morning, the gospel reveals God's wisdom. The gospel reveals God's wisdom. Let's read verse 27. To God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. In our passage, the entirety of it here, there are two adjectives used to describe God. The first is near the end of verse 26, where God is called everlasting. This describes His foresight and endurance, really the foresight and endurance of God and His plan of salvation. The second adjective is in verse 27, and it calls God wise. Not only calls God wise, but says He is the only wise God. Now, this is not implying that there are other gods. It is telling us that of all of the world's man-made gods, those things that we put in God's place, of all of the world's man-made philosophies and religions, God's gospel is the only plan that proves to be wise. The gospel reveals God's wisdom, and it exposes man's foolishness as well. A man in desperate financial need happened to notice a manila envelope full of cash on his employer's desk. And when nobody was looking, he attempted to steal it and was caught. Imagine the embarrassment of that. How foolish he felt. Well, now imagine how he felt when he found out that his employer was able to take a collection from all of the employees because they heard of his trouble and they planned to give him that money as a gift. Wow. He tried to steal. He tried to take what could have been his and would have been his as a free gift. Not only is that foolish, but it's arrogant and stupid. That's the difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. Some in foolishness replace God's authority. Some in arrogance even refute God's existence. And many, many in stupidity reject God's grace. They will try to earn what is offered for free. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Where man will foolishly replace God's authority, refute His existence, and even foolishly devise his own ways or plans to obtain eternal life, God in His infinite wisdom offers it to man as a gift. Why? What makes this plan so wise? Well, here is the truth of the matter. Here are some things that most of you probably already know. Maybe perhaps some of you didn't know some of these things. But here are the facts from God's Word. God and His dwelling place are perfect. Period. The word used most of God throughout the Bible is the word holy. It means to be pure, perfect, sinless. It is the sum total of moral perfection, and therefore nothing less than sinless perfection can be in the presence of God. In God's dwelling place, to be with God. Secondly, man is not perfect. That you already know. You already know that. We have all done things that have hurt others. We have all done things that we are not proud of. We have all done those things that we even think we got away with, those secret little sins that we have. Well, God knows. God knows about our imperfection because His Son had to die for those things. If the truth be known, most of our lives have been lived for self. And selfishness is the essence of sin. Every sin can be traced back to selfishness. Man is not perfect, nor can he be perfect. Even if we could, and we can't, but even if we could live a sinless life from this point forward, we're already disqualified because we've already sinned. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Imperfection has a price, and that price is death. In fact, the Bible again speaks of two deaths. Death actually means separation. That's what the word death. When we physically die, our soul is separated from our physical body. When we die spiritually, we are separated forever from God. And who is separated from God? Well, Revelation 21:8 says this, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God demands perfection. Man is not perfect, so what is the solution? God's wise plan. God's wise plan, the gospel. The gospel. Romans 5:8 told us that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because God loves us, He sent His Son, the only one willing and worthy, to take the sins of the world upon himself and able to pay for it. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, our sin bearer. And Christ paid the penalty of our sin and rose from the dead, thus proving not only who he was, but that the payment was satisfactory. It was accepted by the Father. And now, with sin's debt paid, salvation is offered freely to man as a gift. In fact, it is called the gift of God. Romans 6:23 again says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In John 14:6, Jesus very plainly said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me." So what then is required of us to receive this gift? Man must simply respond in faith. Man must personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to obtain this gift of salvation. And that word believe simply means to rely upon, to trust fully in. It is putting the full weight of our trust in nothing else, not who we are, not what we've done, not what we haven't done, but in what who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing more, nothing less, and certainly nothing else. The gospel reveals God's wisdom. What man has made so complex through suppressing the truth, through his own foolishness, God offers as a gift. God did for man what man could not do for himself and offers it for free. The gospel reveals God's wisdom, God's mystery, and God's ability, and therefore, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now, I would be amiss if I didn't finish by saying that there could be some here this morning that have never actually made the decision to place their faith in Jesus Christ. You've been distracted by life, perhaps, by false philosophies, perhaps, by false religions. But you have never made the definitive decision to place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Maybe you don't know if you have or not. Maybe you are trusting in a philosophy, your religion, your good works, or nothing at all. Well, I would like to ask you this morning to set aside, just set aside all of those things that you think you know. Set aside all of those things and trust in what God has so tactically and plainly revealed since the beginning of time. I was once asked, you know, if God, as I was sharing this with a person, I was asked, you know, if God really wanted me or the world to know all of this, and this is such a critical message, why didn't he just tell me? Why doesn't he just tell us plainly? Well, the answer is, he has. He has told us plainly. It is right here in black and white. So simple that a five-year-old, an eight-year-old, Keisha trusted Christ at 8 years old. An eight-year-old child can understand it. What is wrong with the rest of us? It is that simple. But I want to give you an opportunity this morning to receive it. And if you would like to receive God's gift of salvation, or maybe you're not sure if you ever have received it, as I pray in a moment, just in your heart, silently in your heart, trust Christ and pray along with me. Let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, I have learned this morning the truth about my sinfulness. I agree with it. I am a sinner. I have learned this morning the truth about your holiness. And if there were ever a God, he would have to be that. But Father, I also learned this morning that I'm separated from you because of the difference. And Lord, this morning, having learned about your ability, your love for me, your communication of the saving message to me, and your wisdom and a means to take away the penalty for my sin, right now, I put the full weight of my trust in your Son and what he did for me on the cross for my sins. God, this morning, I understand that your perfect Son had to die for my ugliness so that I might have an opportunity for forgiveness. And right now, I put the full weight of my trust in him and what he has done for me, and I receive your salvation. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. And with every head still bowed and eyes still closed and nobody looking around, if you have made that decision this morning, I have a favor to ask of you, and this will not make you any more of a Christian than you already are. If you have done that this morning, you are now a child of God with the promise of eternal life, with sins forgiven, past, present, and future, because of the perfect and sinless blood of Christ. And if you have done that this morning, I have a favor to ask you. With every eye closed and nobody looking around, and just so that I can be praying for you as you begin your new life as a child of God, would you raise your hand and just let me know? Anyone here this morning? Thank you. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard this message. Maybe you have been that one that has trusted in yourself or other things. And this morning, you have placed your faith in God's ability to save you through his Son. Is there anyone else like that this morning? Again, I won't point you out. I won't embarrass you. Thank you. Thank you. Lord God, I thank you for those that raised their hand this morning. I thank you, Father, for just your very loving and very historic plan to save man from his sin and his sin nature. And Lord, I thank you this morning for those that have placed their faith in you. I pray, Lord, from this point forward, that you would begin to grow them in their relationship with you. They are yours, and no one can snatch them out of your hand. You have made them a promise of eternal life, and you will keep it. And Lord, for that, I thank you. But Lord, I pray with these that have raised their hand this morning that you would just begin to instill in them a deep-rooted hunger and desire to get to know you more. that you would grow them in their love for you, and that you would make them a living testimony in this world of your love to others. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And to God be the glory. Amen."